Isaiah chapter 61 and reading from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Amen. May God bless that reading. And then just turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read from, or we will read verse 4. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I want to think for a little while this evening of what it means to mourn. What it means to mourn. The Lord Jesus Christ spent time at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And when he was there, he wept at that graveside. He wept at the graveside. And he taught us, I think, in doing so, that the Lord himself knew what it was to grieve in his human spirit. And that's really quite a profound thing. We read in Hebrews that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now I'm going to come back to that in a little while, because I think that in itself is a pretty amazing statement, the feeling of our infirmities. But I want, first of all, to mention this fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in weeping at Lazarus' tomb, and the disciples and those who were gathered there observing this, and the Holy Spirit recording it for us in Scripture, is intentional. It's there for a reason, and the reason is our comfort. The reason is that we should be comforted in remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our humanity in its entirety. And the Lord was a man like us. The Lord was a man without sin, granted, but in his emotions, in his feelings, he was just like us. And when his friend died, and when he saw the grief in those people around there at that graveside, he joined with them. He had a fellowship with them in their loss, in their mourning, in their bereavement. He was able to join with them. And we ought to take comfort from remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ so united himself to our humanity. That's an amazing thing. For the Lord to have done so, for the Lord to have come and taken our flesh, for God himself to have so descended to this point of taking a human body and entering in with all of the experiences that are part and parcel of our humanity is a truly amazing thing. He felt grief in his spirit there at Lazarus' tomb. and for all who suffer loss in this world, and for all who know grief, and we will all be there someday. We will all be there someday. It's part and parcel of our life experience. We are encouraged hereby to take our heart to the Lord Jesus, to take our grief and our mourning to the Saviour, because he has hereby taught us that he understands what we're going through. Not only does he understand, but he sympathizes, he empathizes. He is able to share with us in these things. We're not going to him as some standoffish, remote God or power or deity, but we're entering in. We have a union and a communion. We have a depth of fellowship in the profundity of the grief that we are enduring, the mourning that we're experiencing, to be able to take it and share it with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's reaction to his friend's feelings ought to be an encouragement and a comfort to us, because we have a spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ in this natural realm that is a comfort to our hearts. And our mourning and our loss and our grief is the key that turns the lock of the door that allows us to enter into that communion. The Lord uses these experiences in order to deepen our relationship with him. And so at this level, we can say that the word of God is true. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we have a comfort that we are able to enter into in our mourning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mourning is both natural and it is familiar to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say, even perhaps, the Lord's people, and this is a bit presumptuous, but let me say it anyway. I dare say that perhaps the Lord's people have a greater understanding about loss and death than other people in the world. I think that part of the ploy that Satan has in blinding the eyes of men and women is to take away that fear of dying, to remove that sense of the awfulness of an eternity without God. That there's almost, as it were, a barrier, a wall placed, that they don't see the terror of what lies beyond the grave, what lies in death to those who have no Saviour. And therefore the church, in a sense, is the proper place to get a perspective on death. Because only the Lord's people, can truly grasp the significance of what it is to pass from this time into eternity. And the Lord's people are not, as the testimony of Scripture shows us, the Lord's people are not immune from grief or from loss. Every generation has to face its own realities. And sometimes, you know, we look back in our history and we can see that there have been times of great loss, times when everybody that we knew died. When disease was so rampant and drugs were so scarce or not yet invented that if a plague came to the town, it could wipe out the town. 95% of the people die. Or if there was a war, or if there was some tribal problem, if there was a great journey to be taken. We live in a land where people have been very familiar with loss and with grief, and every generation has to face it. And this is where I think that little phrase, the feeling of our infirmities, if we just think about it for a moment, and realize just how infirm we are in every aspect of our humanity. This head, this mind of mine, it gets so wound up. It gets so distracted. This is an infirmity to me. And this body takes me places I don't want to go. These feet and these hands are engaged in activities I would rather not be involved in. This heart finds passions where it shouldn't. Everything about my physical frame, my emotions, my mental abilities, my physical strength is a vulnerability that is exploited in this evil world in order to attack my spirit, my soul. And we're aware of these infirmities. And these infirmities cause us challenges. The feelings of our infirmities. The discouragements that come. The fear that arises. The temptations that we encounter. The sin into which we fall. The conscience that we have. All these things are the feelings of our infirmities. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us that he's touched, not to suggest that the Lord in any way was sinful, but he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands us. And like a loving father who understands those opening pressures and issues that are going on in the life of a young person who's maybe just encountering them for the first time and thinks that the world is collapsing around them, the Father is able to succor, able to lead through, able to help. And that is how the Lord is able to help us too. I note when we look at Scripture how the Lord's people have dealt with the feeling of their infirmities over the generations. And especially in the context of mourning and of loss and grief. Sin in this world has reaped a devastating, from that first moment when Eve and Adam following her, Adam, he carries the responsibility, when Adam sinned and fell, that death which came upon humanity has reaped a terrible price and harvested everyone. With so very few exceptions. We all have to face loss and grief. We all see it around about us. And Abraham, we're told, grieved for Sarah. And we read, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So Abraham, the father of promise, the one who had spoken face to face with God, the one who had seen the evidence of God in so many ways. I was reading about Abraham a little bit earlier, and it said that God blessed Abraham in all his ways. And even a people who are blessed in all their ways, they yet have to come and grieve and weep for their loss. And Abraham did for Sarah. Joseph and his brothers grieved for Jacob, their father. They mourned with a very great and sore lamentation. Jacob was an old man, and yet they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And in the New Testament, we learn that the church, the Lord's people, they mourned for Stephen. Stephen, we call him the first martyr, the one who stood against those proud Pharisees, who stood up in the midst of his accusers, the priests, and declared beautifully the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they hated him for it. And they, quote, gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, that's just pejorative, isn't it? That's just a figure of speech, oh? Really? Really? They bit him. They bit him. And he was taken out, and Saul of Tarsus held their coats as they stoned him to death. I take that to mean that Saul was probably the instigator of the death of Stephen. And the church mourned Stephen. And Acts 8 verse 2 tells us this. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. These are mourners. These are people who mourned. The church mourned. Abraham mourned. Joseph mourned. And we have occasion to mourn in this life. But here too, the church, I think, has a blessing in their mourning. Because why did the Lord Jesus Christ give us a special service to remember his death? Why did the Lord give us a special service, a communion service? We call it the Lord's Supper. He said, this do ye in remembrance of me. He said, as oft as you do this, you show forth my death. You see, the church is to be preoccupied with death, the death of the Lord Jesus. And we have frequently and regularly to go back to this foundational element of our salvation, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, I think, our modern society is endeavouring to the best of its ability. It can only go so far, but to the best of our ability to expunge the whole thought of death. It's made pleasant, it's made hygienic, it's spoken of in a way that it's just a choice that people make. There's no longer any stigma attached even to deciding that we want to end our lives or we want to have a death that's just easy and casual and a quick injection and a pleasant going to sleep, and we've got the right to do that. There's no fear of death any longer. But the church properly understands death in that it has seen what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ in order to deliver us from the sting of death. We are called at that point of our greatest weakness. We are called at the point where we have no strength, that place where we are defeated. We are called to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ entered that place, stood on that spot, and died for us in order to redeem us from spiritual death. Our fear and our fear of death, the Saviour has dealt with by moving into that place and dying for us. We mourn, but we are taught to say by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not the end. We grieve for our loss, but we are taught to say there's something better beyond. And we understand that in a way that the world cannot. And therein is comfort for those who mourn. So once again, the scripture is true. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. However, while there is for the church comfort in all our mourning, that's not really what this verse is about. But what I couldn't do is approach this verse about mourning without recognizing the way in which most of us understand that phrase in our practical lives. So having dealt with that element of mourning, we look now at the spiritual meaning that the Lord was directing our attention to when he gave this word in that sermon that he delivered there on the mountain. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn means to remember with sorrow. That's the meaning of mourn, to remember with sorrow. And here in this passage, it's connected with verse 3, where we are told, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, we've thought about this before, are those that see and understand their spiritual poverty and their need before the Holy God. They understand that there is nothing in themselves. They can't put their hands in their pocket and pay their way out of their mess. They can't come up with a good work which is going to ameliorate or pacify God as far as their sin and wickedness is concerned. They know that. They know that there is a poverty in them that must simply throw themselves at the foot of God's throne and seek his mercy. There is a little phrase in the book of Isaiah which is, I think we read it actually, didn't we? That was part of that reading. It was in verse 3 of chapter 61. It talks about those who mourn in Zion. Those who mourn in Zion. And that's not a reference to those who encounter loss through bereavement. But it is a reference to the fact that there is a people who have seen their sin and who lament over their spiritual condition. They lament because of their spiritual poverty. They remember with sorrow the kind of people that they are, and they understand who they are. They are they who remember their sin, and they regret the things that they've done. They regret the things that they've said. They regret the things that they have thought, and they repent of it. And here we throw ourselves again back into this sense of a people who feel the burden of their natural state, their unworthiness before God. They feel the threat of their own spiritual inabilities. They feel the vulnerability of a people who have no hope in themselves, and they have this persistent, nagging doubt that they are ever going to be able to do anything about it. They know that they are in need before God. And this sorrow then, this mourning, this remembering our condition, it speaks first of all of an awakening that the Lord is pleased to give to those to whom he will show grace and mercy. He rouses us. He speaks to us. He stirs us up. He brings us into circumstances, dire straits, if you like. He brings us into a place where we feel caged, we feel bound up, and we begin to sense something of our need before his glory. We call it conviction. We call it conviction. And it's a reproving of our sin. It stirs up our past sins. It reminds us of what we've done and where we've been. It perhaps reminds us of the consequences of those sins, the hurt that has been caused, the loss that has been incurred, the shame that has been part of that process. And these things all begin to prey upon our heart and our mind, and our consciences are stirred. It causes us to see them more clearly than we ever did before. We thought it was a joke. We thought it was fun. We thought it was a pleasure. We thought that it was just what people did. But now we don't see it in those relative terms. We see it in absolute terms. We don't just see it as the way that we passed our times or some of the foibles of youth, but we see it as a crime against the Holy God. And we are brought, like the prodigal son, to say, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And we remember with sorrows the offences that we have committed against God. That's what it is to mourn for our sins. That's what it is to mourn. And the only way that such mourning can be pacified, placated, eased, comforted, is for us in our soul to have a glimpse of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ availing for us. Only in his shed blood, only the blood that cleanses, only that precious effusion of mercy that comes from a sacrificed Saviour will ever help those who mourn for their sins. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. You can go to your good works. You can go to your religious practices. You can go to your fellow worshippers. You can go to your priest or your minister, and you can get all of the back slapping, praising, accomplishments, charitable works lauded and lifted up and honoured, and it doesn't mean a thing. It will not. Do you know what? This is one of Satan's lies. And I think very often people have to get through these processes and realise just how empty all that backslapping praise is. Because the priest and the minister will put you in your coffin and give you a great send-off, and you'll go to hell. So what we have here is an understanding that it takes the blood of Christ to cleanse our sin. And when we mourn for our sin, it is with an understanding that only the Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary death and only what we call conversion will make a difference to our soul. It has to be changed from the inside. Nothing from the outside is going to make a difference. And for that sense of sin to be relieved, the Holy Spirit has to apply the sacrifice and the blood of Christ to our conscience. Another thing that this shows us here is this. Our sin doesn't finish when we're converted. It goes on. It goes on. It almost seems to have a life of its own. And in truth it does. Because the old man is our flesh. The old man is that same creature that existed prior to our conversion. A change has taken place. Where once he sat upon the throne of our passions, now he's been dispossessed. The Lord Jesus Christ now sits upon the throne of a believer's experience. But that doesn't mean to say that the old man gives up without a fight. And he snaps and he barks and he goes after us with all the strength and energy and power that he possibly can. And we discover something called indwelling sin. We discover the reality that when we thought we had changed, when we thought we were different, when we thought all things had become new, the reality is that that old was still there. It's besetting sin. It's tempting. It wrestles and fights with us against the new man, against the new nature. And the reality is that the continuing presence of that sin, it surprises us. And it distresses us. And we're unhappy about it. And we regret its presence. And we long that it were different. And we remember with sorrow those things that we still commit before the Lord. We find sin now to be distasteful. We find it to be repulsive. We find it to be burdensome. We find it to be lurking at our door all the time. We don't want it to be there, but the reality is that it stays. And we discover that sin to be deceitful. It's like a chameleon. It hides. And we think we're looking at something, and when we look at it, suddenly it shifts shape. You know what a shapeshifter is? That's a modern phrase from some of the sort of fantasy films that there are around shapeshifters. Maybe some of the old classical writers thought about these things as well. And that's what sin's like. Sin appears as something wholesome, attractive, good for us. But it's like a chameleon. And suddenly we see its true colours. And we realise that we've been deceived. It creeps up on us. It seduces us. It disguises and surprises. And when we discover that we have fallen into temptation and we have sinned, yes, it causes us grief. But we discover, like Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Nothing that we do is really separate from sin. It taints and it touches and it disrupts and distracts from everything that we do. I remember once hearing about Spurgeon coming out of the pulpit one day, and he just delivered a really clear, perceptive and striking sermon. And as he was coming down out the steps, he was met by one of his deacons who said, "Mr. Spurgeon, that was a wonderful sermon." And Spurgeon said to him, "Yes, I know. The devil's already told me that." Everything that we do, nothing that we do, there's nothing that we can bring forth to the Lord that isn't tainted in some way with the scent, the stench of sin. And that's why we need these constant, fresh views of the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say, if we were to think about it, that's why we're here tonight. Because you're probably not here for my social company. Nor are you here for the tea and the biscuits, because you can get better tea and biscuits somewhere else. And you'll be more comfortable in your own home. But you see, we come here tonight and we gather on the Lord's Day and we worship together, because what we've discovered is that we need a fresh view of the blood of Christ. We need to have that fellowship, that comfort, that entering into these truths. Because week by week, we need to be refreshed. And we come to him, and we come to his blood, and we come to his sacrifice, and we come to communion, and the blood, and the body of Christ, the bread and the wine, in order to remind ourselves, in order to get rid of the dross, and to try and focus once again on the true important things that he has taught us. We need deliverance from the power of Satan. We need deliverance from the dominion of sin, from the curse of the law, from all the evil practices that are in this world, and all the bombardment that goes on in the world, in our relationships, in the workplace, in the television and media, in the political sphere, in every aspect of our lives. Satan is seeking to disguise and surprise. And that's why we need to come frequently and be renewed. Text says, and we're going to wrap this up now, but there's a lovely point to be made about this verse, because it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what we've been talking about here in the second part of our thoughts about what it means to mourn is that these are burdens that we carry and cause us to be sorrowful. But in the midst of our sorrow, there's a promise for the Lord's people that they will be comforted. He doesn't say he's going to take away the reason for our mourning, but he says that he will comfort us when we mourn. This is a contradiction that is hard to explain. How do you get happy people that are sad, or sad people that are happy? How do you get joyful people that are sorrowing, or sorrowing people that are joyful? And yet this is the contradiction of the believer. This is the warfare. This is the dilemma that we have, the old and the new. We are blessed mourners. They shall be comforted. The Lord does not leave us comfortless. He said that he was going away and leaving his disciples. But he said, I will send you another, a comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. And that's something that we have to hold on to. Whatever this world throws at us, the Lord is by our side. And he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. The Lord comes to his people. It's not the preacher that comes. It's not even the ministry that comes. It's the Lord who comes to his people. We come seeking the Lord. We come into the presence of the Lord's people because he's told us that he'll be there. So we're going with the prospect of making an appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not leave you comfortless. Do you remember when the Lord stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth? He had grown up in Nazareth and he had made it his practice to go to the synagogue as a youth and as a man. And he came back to Nazareth. And in Luke chapter 4, we read these words. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him, this is the Lord, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. I guess that's the proverbial, you could have heard a pin drop. What he was saying there was that Isaiah prophesied this long ago. Now you're seeing it in your very midst. And that's the portion that we read together from Isaiah 61. That's where the Lord read that day in the synagogue. He said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. That was the Lord's work. He came in order to bring salvation He came in order to bring deliverance. He came in order to release the captive who was bound up in sin. And he came in order to comfort them that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. How are we comforted? These three graces, Isaiah tells us, are the graces which the Lord Jesus Christ came to secure and dispense to his people. Are you a mourner in Zion? Do you feel that sorrow for sin? The blessing is yours, and the comfort is yours. We're comforted because these three graces are freely bestowed by the Lord. He has given us beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. We don't feel beautiful. We often feel quite the opposite of beautiful. But when the Lord God looks upon us, he sees something beautiful. He sees a beautiful people. For he has adorned us. He's washed us and we're clean. He has adorned us with his righteousness. He has given us sweet-smelling ointments. He has made our complexion beautiful. And he has given us all that we require, a fitness to stand in his presence, a robe of perfect righteousness. He has given us beauty for the ashes that is the product of our dissolute lives. He has given us oil of joy for mourning. The Holy Spirit is often likened to oil in Scripture. And that Holy Spirit indwells us. And that's a comfort for the Lord's people too. Not only are we comforted for the righteousness that we have, but we're comforted for that indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, who ministers to our spirit, who keeps us when we would wander off, who encourages us when we become discouraged, who leads us into the truth when we so often would be distracted by the lies around about us. And he gives us garments of praise. I like that. I like that. Garments of praise. Because you know what we have to offer the Lord God? Absolutely nothing except gratitude. All we can say is thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. And when we sing our hymns, we're singing hymns of praise. We're thanking him. We're rehearsing. We're going back over the story of the fact that we're sinners saved by grace. And we draw our comfort from nothing within ourselves, but all those things which he has done. Garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Hearts of gratitude. And we're called, this is the final part, we're called, we're given these three things, and then we're given a name. We're called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Trees of righteousness. Did you know that? The church is called trees of righteousness. The Lord's people are trees of righteousness. There's an interesting thing about the word tree. The word tree and the word true, tree and true, have the same origin. And that comes from the fact that there was a time when if something was faithful, it was a tree. A tree came every year. It came every year. It gave its fruit every year. It put its roots down deep in the ground. It struck up with a height and reached for the sky. And the old man, in days long before we can remember, he would stand under the tree in order to pass judgments. And the tree would be representative of something that was true. And so the word true actually has its origin in language from the word tree. We are trees of righteousness. We resonate the truth of God towards man. We are trees of righteousness. We are planted by him. He has set us in this world. He has given us the blessings of his grace and his mercy. And he causes us to be a glory to him. Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Yeah. What is it to mourn? True. Mourning is the experiences that we feel for loss. And the Lord has shown us that he is united with us in the mourning that we do. And the church has always mourned, like Abraham and Joseph and the believers when they took away Stephen to bury him. And this is like mourning. But the mourning for sin is a deeper reality of the people of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that he will comfort us. And in the comfort that he gives us, that glimpse of himself, the understanding of the efficacy of his blood, the righteousness that he adorns us with, those gifts and graces that he bestows upon us, he shows our true blessedness. So when we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, and when we read, blessed are they that mourn, we can see that though we are the most impoverished of people, the most grieved and sorrowful in this world for the insights and understandings that we've been given of ourselves, yet in that very bankruptcy, the Lord is pleased to bestow his kindness and his grace and his riches. We're a blessed people, and that's a good reason to thank him and praise his name. Amen.